Good evening, everyone. Good to see all of your faces. I know you had a long week. It's a hump day, Wednesday. I know many of you are tired from miles of driving. I trust that God's Spirit and His Word will refresh your soul and help you to regain strength and power to live for Him, and that His grace will sustain you. Would you have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 21, and would you stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together? Numbers chapter 21. Our text for this morning is verses 1 to 9. Verses 1 to 9. And it's been a while since we slowed down a little bit. We've been going a chapter, sometimes two chapters at a time. But we're going to kind of linger a little bit here, and next time we meet together, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, and then we're going to get ready for one of the most enigmatic passages in all of the Old Testament, the Balaam, his prophecies. Most people focus on the donkey, but it's much more than that. I'll give you a little preview as we go along with the exposition, but you're about to encounter a treat as we study that together. So let's go to the Lord together in His Word. This is the reading of God's Word. Numbers chapter 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharaim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and deliver up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Then Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice immediately that there is a somewhat of a parallel here in the opening section of this chapter 21. If you can remember back, the first battle that Israel had in the first generation was with the Amalekites. Amalekites came out of nowhere with hostility and attacked Israel. And remember who went to fight the Amalekites? Joshua did. And what did Moses do? While Aaron and Hur assisted him, he lifted up his hands and he prayed. Right? And so we see that a hostile enemy attacks Israel, and through prayer, God delivers his people and displays his power over the protection of his people to defeat the enemies of Israel. We have a very similar arrangement here. A hostile enemy, Canaanite king of Arad, with hostility and malice, attacks Israel. People cry out in prayer and make a vow to the Lord. The Lord delivers them, and that's what this section is about. So I was wondering, as many of you were, in the 38 years of the wilderness journey, why are there just vague and odd and selective passages and events and narratives jammed into this book of Numbers? And of course, there's a reason. Because God orchestrated history and events for Israel so that they would remember from the lessons of the first generation, the second generation of the people who received this revelation, who kept it, and who received the promised land, they're supposed to learn the lessons of the failures of the first generation and grow from that. And that's why we find similar events happening. For example, the whole narrative of Balaam. You notice that the focus is on the Moabite king, Balak, who hires Balaam to curse Israel. So the whole thing is about the curse. And you'll notice that there's three major attempts to curse Israel. And Balak says, these three times I told you and I paid you to curse Israel, but you blessed Israel. Now that goes back all the way back to Exodus. Pharaoh was the one who tried to curse Israel, if you will. He was a king with malice, just like Balak was a king of Moab. Pharaoh was a king of a great nation of Egypt. He tried three times to destroy the nation of Israel because he was afraid of their great size. Same thing with Balak. Same fear. These people will gobble us up, Balak said. Pharaoh had that same fear. These people will gobble us up. There are too many. And so he attempted three times to destroy Israel, as Balak told Balaam to curse Israel three times. And all three times, what did God do? God blessed Israel. God preserved the infants from dying. The midwives, through the midwives and the wisdom, and he protected. Three times God rescued and he blessed. And then three times God blesses through the mouth of Balaam. He intended to curse Israel, but he couldn't. God sovereignly and supernaturally prevented Balaam from doing so. You see a direct parallel. And what does this all lead to? Back to Genesis again. And God says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. God always intended to bless his creation. And even when God received Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, God blessed him and said, I will bless your seed. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. And then God blessed Abraham and said, through your offspring, they will come back and occupy this land until the sins of the Amorites have been complete. Then they will come back and I will bless them. God promised Abraham, and the part of the Abrahamic covenant was to bless the multitudes of the people. So when God intended to bless, how can anybody curse? And if God intended for victory, how can anybody defeat? So what we have here is the first victory of the first generation over the Amalekites is a direct parallel of the second generation and their first battle as they were about to enter into the promised land, as they were near at the border of the promised land. And then the Canaanite military force with the king of Arad came against Israel. So the first three verses deal with God's power demonstrated by allowing his people to defeat their enemies through prayer. And that's what this passage is about. So let's look at the power of God demonstrated here. Now, this power of God demonstrated here gave the Israelites confidence, because later on they would have to fight for 7 more years as they entered into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And during the 7 years of constant battling, they would have to be bold to engage in battle. They would have to attack, because God used Israel to wipe out the immoral Canaanites. Now, the term Canaan should trigger again another memory from us back way back in Genesis 9, where Noah had 3 sons, and his second son, Ham, had a son named Canaan. And so Noah cursed Canaan when Ham caused a faux pas by exposing his father's nakedness. And that brought shame. The kind of thought and the immoral kind of a perspective, a lack of respect for authority that Ham had would later on trickle down and bear fruit in his descendants. And Canaanites were immoral people. Their pagan idolatry is without parallel in history. They were involved in all kinds of bestiality, child sacrifices. They did not care within close relationships of all kinds of immorality that was going on. And if you read Leviticus chapter 18, you see God specifically judging them and saying, you shall not practice these things that the Canaanites are practicing. The immorality was running rampant. And their idolatry, spirituality, and immorality were married and bedded together. And these were horrible people. God raised up Israel to now judge the Canaanites. For 7 years they would have to fight. This is the first training ground that the second generation would have had. And so God brings this circumstance upon Israel, so that they would be toughened and be trained for later battles under Joshua. So here's the second generation engaging in their first military conflict. Verse 1, when the Canaanite king of Arad, his name is not mentioned, and all we know is the region, Arad, most likely a city-state, and the region around the borders of Moab and Ammon, who lived in the Negev. Negev points to the south and the southern part of Palestine. Heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharaim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Now we have the historical basis whereby which Israel corporately made a vow to the Lord. Some of their dear brethren, fellow travelers, were held captive. Not only they had to be rescued, but they realized that these hostile Canaanites must be dealt with because they were under the judgment of God. So, verse 2, Israel made a vow to the Lord. And notice Israel is used in a singular term. And so he speaks as if there is a unity there. And so as a nation, they speak and they make a vow to the Lord. And vow is a covenant, not to be broken. And they say, if you indeed will deliver this people into my hand, that is the people of Arad, if they will be handed over to be defeated, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Now what we find here is Israel looking to the Lord for help. And they're on the right track. So what we have in chapter 20 is a little somber note. Miriam dies. Aaron dies. They mourn for 30 days. Somber note. What we have here is a little ray of light. We see the young second generation growing in faith. They realize that God is the one who has power and he will deliver. So they pray and they say they will utterly destroy their cities. Now take a look at verse 3. They utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah, which means complete destruction, right? They named that city after what had happened here. Now if you go back and look at Numbers 14, verse 45, you see, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. What's going on here? Well, if you look at the context, you see very clearly, this is the first generation. They have sent the spies in. Spies came back. 10 of them gave ill report. And the people of Israel began to believe in the majority report, not the minority, Joshua and Caleb. And from that, God judged them. And he said, you first generation, you will not go into Canaan because you did not trust in my word. After I've given you all these promises and miracles and gave you plenty of evidence that I am God and I have the power to take you into the land that I promised to your forefather Abraham, yet you did not believe me, you will not see the land. And then they said, oh, we're sorry, Lord, please give us another chance. And by the way, we're going to go in there and take the land. And they went in without the Ark of the Covenant, without the Lord's permission. They went in and they were soundly defeated. That's what we find here in Numbers 14:45. And the rest of the Amalekites and the Canaanites who live in that hill country came down and they defeated them. And notice, as far as Hormah. In other words, this passage had been written later on, after the fact that the second generation of Israel had defeated the Canaanites at Hormah. So what we have here is the book of Numbers. We have an internal evidence. The book of Numbers was written at the end of their wilderness journey by Moses, along with the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was the last book that Moses wrote. The plains of Moab, right as they saw the land of Canaan. And so Numbers was written shortly before then. What we have here is a picture that the entire Pentateuch, the Torah, was meant to be received and read and understood as one book. That's why there are themes that are interwoven from book to book. The fivefold division came later. Originally, to the original audience, the Torah was meant to be seen and understood as one book to one people at a certain time in their history. This was the revelation that they were supposed to take into the land of Canaan, to the promised land, to start living it according to the word. So we have an internal evidence of that right here. Furthermore, in Exodus 17, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And God did that, ultimately. And so in Numbers 21, the children of Israel vows to utterly destroy the cities of these Canaanite city-state of Arad. So what we have is there another parallel from the Amalekite battle and the Canaanite battle of Arad. The same language, utterly destroy, utterly blot out, appears in both Exodus 17:14 and here Numbers 21. Alright, so what's the message from this passage? The message is very clear. God has sovereign power over all situations in life. God allows even hostile enemies to come and attack His people. And God causes the people, His people, to be dependent upon Him in prayer and cry out. And that God comes in and delivers His people and demonstrates His power and shows Himself to be faithful and strong and mighty, that His people continue to put their trust in Him. It is to instill faith and trust and confidence. God also used this opportunity to train them for the battles that they will be engaging in for the next 7 years as they enter into Canaan. And that's the power of God displayed. Verses 1-3. Now let's take a look at verses 4-9. The grace of God demonstrated through the fiery serpent. We've seen God's power demonstrated through the defeat of the Canaanites. Now let's take a look at the grace of God demonstrated through the serpents. Verse 4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now in chapter 20, we saw that the Edomites refused to give Israel access to the shortcut through their land, the main highway, the main trade route to get to Canaan. And so Moses did not want to engage in a battle when they did not come to attack. And that land was not promised to Israel. So they neither had any property rights, nor were they defending themselves, because they were only threatening and they weren't really being attacked. And so they decided to take evasive route. And this took a long time. And so this long back to the wilderness journey began to exasperate and began to get the people impatient. As verse 4 says, the people became impatient because of the journey. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Very familiar complaint. Very familiar grumbling. Like parents, like children. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. They haven't really learned the lessons from the mistakes of their parents. So we had a bright light, now it's dimming here with these people. For there is no food and water. Again, the complaint is with the provision. And then notice what they say, and we loathe this miserable food. The same wording that we've heard before when they ate manna from heaven. God's faithful, nutritious, and consistent provision was now loathsome to them. This is what happens when people reject God's faithful provision and they blaspheme His goodness. And so this generation of people demonstrated the same kind of disdain for the Lord. But verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, it's interesting that God chooses an interesting method to discipline and chastise and train His people. And a very different result happened. So that many people of Israel died. The first thing that we find is that God allowed people to be bitten by these snakes, and there must have been many, many of them. Because a few snakes that could easily capture and kill, many snakes would have been very difficult, especially if they came out at night while you were sleeping and they bit you. That would have been very difficult. And it seems that the fear of death and seeing people dying around them trigger in their mind of their own sinfulness and their destitute condition, and they began to repent and cry out to the man of faith, a man of righteousness, Moses. And we know what the scripture says, the prayer of the righteous availeth much. Many prayers of the faithless avail zero before God. A prayer of the righteous, one man, one intercessor, availeth much. Moses is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. So here we have the people repenting. Notice what they said. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. That's a very good profession of sin. That's a good confession. And then look at the request. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And then Moses does. He intercedes for the people. Now, at this point, we need to see the larger pattern within the Torah. Interestingly enough, the serpent idea comes again at the beginning of the Exodus. Moses had a staff, a shepherd's staff, a walking stick, a stick that he uses as a tool to care for the sheep. That was the staff that God told him to drop to show that God was powerful, that he will deliver his people. So God used a sign, and when that staff dropped, it turned into a serpent. That's right. Turned into a serpent. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, we find this passage. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And then in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Exodus, it says, "Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, then he became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." Now, verse 30 of Exodus 4, it says, "And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people." And then the people put their trust in Moses and Aaron. So the signs were there. And of course, Moses went into the court of Pharaoh, and he performed the sign, and his staff became a serpent and swallowed the serpents of the staff of the magicians. So we see there, a sign was used to confirm that God has sent Moses to put faith in God. And so now this narrative, another sign, a snake on a staff, is given to teach the necessity of the people of Israel to show sign, to show faith in the sign, to show faith in the sign. So look at verse 7 again. Their request, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. All they wanted was the removal of the serpents. They were willing to take their losses. The people who are bitten, they're dying, they're willing to take that. Just take the serpents away. That was the request. This time people knew that they had sinned. They asked for the righteous prayers of their leader, Moses. And they recognized that they were in great trouble until God would deliver them. And so they went to the right source. Now we know in the New Testament, Jesus Christ used this very narrative, this very event, the very passage, to quote it to the most learned scholar at that time. His name was Nicodemus. That's a Hellenized name. We don't know exactly what his Hebrew name was. He was a Jewish man. And Jesus calls him in John chapter 3, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not yet know these things," when Jesus talked about spiritual regeneration, of being reborn by water and spirit. And he called Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was a wise man, learned man, and he was the head of the Sanhedrin, the head of the scholarly group of people that made up this body. And yet, Jesus talked to him about this event in Numbers 21. And he said in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, in the wilderness, what God told Moses to do, interestingly enough, is to make a fiery object. Now, if you look in the NASB very carefully, you'll notice in verse 8, the word serpent is italicized. You see that? And you know what that means in the NASB? It means that it's not in the original text. It's not in the original Hebrew. So, if you read this without the serpent, then you find this. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery. Or make a fire. Not a literal fire, but a reddish thing. That's all he said. And set it on a standard. Now Moses took that and made a serpent. A bronze serpent. Look at verse 9. So what Moses did was an improvisation of what God told him to do. Now, we're not absolutely clear on what exactly God told Moses to do. But it seems that he was supposed to put a symbol of some reddish thing and just put it on a standard, a stick, a tall stick, a pole where you carry the banners. And so put a red thing up there and let it symbolize the fiery pain of torment that people are experiencing as the snakes bit them and the venom began to spread through their bodies. Now that's an important detail. We're going to come back and look at that again because we find throughout history that this has an important bearing. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus used this illustration from Numbers 21 to talk about his crucifixion. So what we see here, this is a type to which the antitype, Jesus Christ, lifted up. In other words, Jesus would die a death that is lifted up. Scripture says, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Jesus died a cursed death. He had to die a death that is lifted up. In other words, he had to die a public death. That is an interesting statement because the Jewish mode of capital punishment is stoning, not being lifted up. It is the crushing death, not being the piercing and the upholding kind of death. And yet Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So, let's look at the parallel. Just as the people of Israel were bitten by the poisonous snake and were about to die, we know that all the people in the world are infected by the incurable disease called sin, and we will die, and we will face an eternal condemnation, and we will perish apart from God and face judgment. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It is a wishful thinking that unbelievers who reject the love of God and the gospel and Christ think well of themselves and have happy and positive thoughts about the afterlife, and all the while not knowing at all what's going to happen. It's a wishful thinking. Scripture is very clear. There is no reincarnation. There's no recycling of the soul. You die once and there's judgment. That's it. And so these people were being judged and they were to face imminent death because of the fiery serpents. Now, the Lord told Moses that they need to look up at this thing that is hanging on this tall banner, this stick. And Moses made the model of a serpent, and he commanded the people to look up at it. The looking has the same idea of exercising faith. Exercising faith. The very creature that was causing the people to die was the solution for people to be rescued from death. Jesus, New Testament teaches us, became sin for us, the very thing that causes people to perish. Just look at the statements of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, you can look in your Bibles there, chapter 5, verse 21. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The reason why Jesus had to have a physical body was because not only did he need to experience fullness of humanity, but he needed to pay for sins through the body. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now God made Moses to put the red thing on a standard. Moses decided to make a bronze serpent and put it up there as a public display for all the people to look at. God honored that, regardless of what Moses did. God made Christ die in a public way and displayed in a public setting. And that's why Jesus had to die a death that was lifted up. It was in a public way. It was by the main road where everybody can see. And Pilate made sure that there was a sign on Jesus' head. And the sign read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he wrote it in three languages so that everyone could read it. It was written in Latin, the language of law. It was written in Hebrew, the language of religion. It was written in Greek, the lingua franca, a language of politics, a language of the world at that time, so that it was a public declaration. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is whom we are killing. And he did it just to mock the whole thing, just to rub it in the Jewish leader's face. And the Jewish leaders protested. Don't say that he is the King of the Jews. Say that he said that he's the King of the Jews. And of course, Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Just rubbed it in their faces. And God even used that callous, that vindictive spirit of Pilate to display publicly. Listen to what the scripture says. Romans 3, verse 25, talking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Notice what Paul says. God displayed publicly to demonstrate his righteousness. So, to all who would put their faith in him could be saved. Just as Jesus' death was a public declaration and demonstration, it was also a public invitation. All who would come, be saved. That's the idea. And what we have here is that same thought. Everyone who would look at the cross and look what Jesus did for us will be saved by faith. If you appropriate that by faith and saying, there's my sin that Jesus is bearing. In the same way, literally speaking, in the wilderness, everyone who was bitten in the judgment of sin and death, now all they had to do was look at the solution that God gave to Israel. In the beginning, sin and death came through a look, as Warren Wiersbe writes. And I would say to you that that look was not just any look. It was a self-confident, independent look apart from dependence upon God. God said, all the trees in the garden you may eat, this one you may not eat. You may freely eat of all these things that I've provided for you, all the myriads of options, except this one thing. Satan came around and reversed the whole thing. God doesn't want you to have this one thing, therefore he doesn't want you to have anything. And so rather than being dependent upon God in humble humility, that mankind was self-confident, independent, and he said, I'll decide for myself what is good and evil. And he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so they had the same test. It was a test of dependence and faith and trust in God's word and his revelation, or decide for themselves. Deliverance from sin and eternal judgment is also through the look, if you will, of faith. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved. See, the unbelieving Israelite would say, it is foolishness to look at that thing. What does that thing have anything to do with my cure? I need some medicine. I need a doctor, not to look at that thing. That's a waste of time. That's what unbelieving Israelites would say, and many perished. What does the New Testament say about the gospel? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is, that's right, foolishness to those who are perishing. Utter foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, power to save, power to transform, power to infuse new life. How works-based religions make people seek man-made medicines and man-made physicians' cure, if you will, of legalism. You know, man-made religious systems seem to have an appeal. And so mass humanity follow after that. I remember one president of a country in Asia who was a Buddhist, was confronted by a pastor who said, sir, if you would commit your life to Christ, receive his forgiveness of sins, and know what Christ has done for you, you have eternal life. Repent and believe. He said, that is it? He said, yes. He said, that's too easy. That must not be the way. Leave me alone so that I may continue to meditate and work my way to transcendence. And he continued to be a Buddhist. Buddhism is all about works. It's about emptying yourself. It's about meditation. It's about effort. And it has an appeal. Because if the religious system says you need to work your way, and man says, amen, show me how to do that. If God were to say, you have to work hard and pay $1 million, there will be a lot of people working hard to earn those $1 million. When God says, my gift is so precious, it is priceless. You must receive it by faith. And we say, no, it can't be it. That's too much. It takes simple and genuine faith and obedience to God's word and his plan of salvation. No wonder. It seems that God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. And so God chose this foolish method, seemingly from our human perspective, simply because we in our own fallenness want to have a stake in our own deliverance and salvation. God attacks the very core of our independence, and he attacks the core of our unbelief, pride, sinful pride. Now, we've seen God's power to deliver his people from hostile enemies and God's grace to save his people from their own sins, from themselves. And so let's remember that the instrument which God uses to bring our salvation and healing, let's look at the instrument itself. So many people misunderstand the very instrumentality of God's salvation, don't they? I mean, this Sunday we're going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the world want to celebrate? That's right, the Easter egg, the bunny, shopping. Everything except the historical resurrection. And you know, even the liberals, the fine-sounding, well-meaning liberals would say, Jesus is risen in your hearts. Accept the gift of new life and the transfusion of God's hope in you. You can have a brand new start. No, that's not what it's about. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again to conquer sin, death, and Satan. To show that he has power and mastery over life and death. He is sovereign. That historical truth is being maligned. Just look at the Roman Catholic Church and how they focus on the material. Look at them. Look at the way they display the crucifix. Jesus is still hanging there. Have you noticed this? He's still hanging when he's risen. Have you noticed all the trappings of the vestments and the incense and all the trappings? That appeals to the external man. That looks like religion. But not when someone opens the Word of God and simply explains the truth of God's Word in plain language. That doesn't look like it. You've got to have these high verbose Latin prayers. And that just seems so mystical. I don't understand what that means, but it sure sounds religious. That must be it. And people fall for that. The external religiosity, which is empty. The very thing that Jesus criticized in the religious hypocrites of his day. And if you look at the first several centuries, there was no high liturgy. It's God's people loving one another, being committed to the Word of God, serving, fellowshipping, and sharing their lives and their testimony of the truth of the gospel. And God continue to multiply the church. So what happens when people take the instrumentality of God's salvation and then they idolize it, repackage it, they reformulate it and make it palatable to the sinful man? Oh, you don't think that Israelites did any better? They began to believe that the very serpent that Moses made to teach them faith and to trust in God's healing and to stop believing in their instinct, their fallen instinct of man-centered, man-made religious duty and legalistic righteousness, that very instrumentality became an idol, a stumbling block to them. We find that in the time of the great reformer, Hezekiah the king. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. And you're going to find a very interesting passage. In 2 Kings 18, verse 4, Hezekiah is the only king, apart from David, that is consistently in the scriptures heralded as a man like unto David, a man after God's own heart, a man who pleased God. Now, there are many other kings who were godly and who brought reform, but Hezekiah, next to David, is a model king, faithful man. And look at what it says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. He removed the high places. Now, if you have a pen, you might want to underline that, because all the other references, you'll find, but the high places still remain. But the high places still remain. This king made great reforms in Judah, but the high places still remain. He broke down the Asherim and the Baals, but the high places still remain. Look at this. He removed the high places, broke down their sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. They idolized it. They had a name for it. They called it a god. Is that amazing? The very vehicle through which God brought salvation, perhaps modified by Moses, slightly deviated from the command that God gave to him. That's all it was. Good intention, but it remained. It should have served its purpose and then disappeared, but it became an idol. Well, that wasn't all. I wish that were it, but remember Gideon? We know Gideon and his fleece, but do we know Gideon and his ephod? Judges 8:27 says this, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The Old Testament continues to teach that the people who have been given the commandments to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, now did exactly the opposite of what God told them not to do, to make an image, bow down to it, and idolize things. They did exactly that. The insatiable appetite for idolatry is simply breathtaking. This is innately human. We're so fallen that we want to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image that we can manipulate and see. And we're more sophisticated in our day of idolatry. Like the Greeks. The Greeks were very sophisticated in their idolatry. They didn't just worship things, they worshiped concepts. Sophia, goddess of wisdom. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. They worshiped concepts. Now, how sophisticated is that? Oh, we're really open-minded people. We think so highly of these virtues that we build temples to it and offer sacrifices to it and set up a religious liturgy and priests and priestesses and offerings and sacrifices, the whole thing devoted to our highest ideals. How wonderful is that? That's just pagan, rank pagan idolatry, isn't it? Same thing with the modern man. Our idol's a little different. We idolize intelligence, technology, power, wealth, freedom. How about that one? Choice? That's a big idol in our culture, isn't it? It's my choice. Who, what in the world are you choosing? Doesn't matter, as long as I have it. We think we're a little bit more sophisticated too, but this type of idolatry goes on and on and on. And as a matter of fact, it goes on so much so that we don't even know where it came from, and we don't even know how we inherited it. Just like these people. They've lost the history, they lost what it was originally intended to do, and then they have distorted it, and they have reformulated it, and they have deviated from the worship of the one true God and made that thing into an idol. How many times have we seen mindless rituals and rote utterances, prayers lifted up in just rote, mindless fashion? Rituals that we think are really good. I still haven't figured out what christening is all about. But it seems to be very important. I don't know why First Communion is very, very important to certain religious people. And not the communion with God, a daily walk with Him, a fellowship with other believers, as the Bible teaches. These religious routines that we think are so important, mindless activities. And God always wanted our hearts to worship Him with spirit and in truth. Romans 1:17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The faith that puts all of its energies and its focus on the object of its faith. The object, of course, is God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus said to the most brilliant, learned man during his day, Nicodemus, I've given you 1, 2, 3s and ABCs of spiritual rebirth, regeneration, and you do not know these things? Let me tell you, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But those who reject the Son remain in judgment already. God gave His Son not to judge the world, but through Him that the world may be saved and delivered, even though the Son of Man must be lifted up. What we need is a revival and a renewal and reformation of the truth back into the church. Apart from these religious trappings, man-made religion, good traditions that we hold on to but have absolutely no bearing in the scriptures that we uphold is more important than the truth of God's word. This is nothing different than what Israel faced. The very object of their deliverance became a thing of stumbling and of idolatry. And we find religious people in the church, massive religious people, who are doing the same thing that the Israelites have done during the time of Hezekiah. Naming it something that it doesn't even appear in the scriptures and considering it as so important, idolizing it. We need men like Hezekiah to demolish those kinds of things. And we need the word of God proclaimed consistently so that God's people will be rescued from dead works and dead religion. Now the grace of God comes to us in a surprisingly foolish way to our natural senses that it seems too easy and we don't realize it is impossible. Just like the many people who refuse to look at that object that God provided for their healing, many people today say, no, that can't be it. Can't be right. Just believe, just trust, simply put my trust completely in Jesus Christ for my eternal life and eternal destiny. Can't be it. And they walk away from that. And the religious people, they stumble all over the fact that Jesus died and they have to believe in a dying Savior, the Savior who died for them. And of course, the Lord teaches us through His Word. To the intellectual, like the Greeks, it is foolishness. To the religious, like the Jews, it is a major stumbling block. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So let us not shy away from speaking and proclaiming forth the truth of the gospel. Sure, the world will not properly understand it until the Holy Spirit takes away the scales of their eyes and opens their minds. Sure, they will say, oh, you Christians are overly religious and you believe in funny things. And we have to tell them, my dear friend, it is not we that believe in funny things. It is not we who are overly religious. But I'm afraid that you are. You have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a pocket-sized deity that you have in your pocket called a luck and goodwill and wishful thinking, positive outlook. Que sera, sera. You manage to live every day comfortably apart from God. Do you not know that when you reject the love of God and the gospel of Christ, that you will face eternity without Him? This is a sobering message. Just as this deal with this red thing on a pole is as serious as life and death. Jesus Christ presented before the world publicly in the gospel, it's an eternal life and death issue. And that's what the Lord has brought to us, that we who have received that, it is not because of our intelligence nor because of our goodness. If it is foolishness, we're fools. And it's because of God's goodness, not ours. And so there's no boasting in the gospel. May we praise the Lord for His power to deliver His people from the enemies and the hostility of the attacks that we often receive. And may we praise God for His grace, that we do not deserve His deliverance, but He gives it to us through Christ. And that's what we can praise the Lord for and worship God for. And would you do that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for bringing to our attention this passage that teaches us about Your plan for Your people unfolding many thousand years ago that have become an example for us to follow in the New Testament saints, for the Christians here. Thank You, Lord, that You demonstrate Your power by delivering Your people through prayer. And we see that You continue to do that, even through our feeble prayer, but through the great intercession of our High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen King. We thank You also that You are so gracious to provide the ultimate cure for our great sickness and our great illness of sin that will alienate and separate us from the love of God. And we thank You that You have graciously given us Your Son to put all of our sins upon Him, to be lifted up before the world as a demonstration of Your righteousness. And we thank You that He died for us. And we thank You for Your grace demonstrated. And I pray that Your people would rejoice in the fact that You are the great deliverer who demonstrates Your power, and You are the great redeemer who demonstrates Your grace. Now may we worship You in spirit and in truth, with joy and with vigor, and live out the faith in humility before You and before others, and then proclaim the riches of Your grace and the might of Your power before the world, that they too may come to know Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.